John's Gospel. We know Jonathan Edwards' sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but we're looking at the reverse of that. God in the person of Jesus Christ in the hands of sinners. Jesus had told his disciples before he was crucified that the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. In another passage, he said the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus in the hands of sinners. You're going to see a number of individuals mentioned in the passage we're going to read here this morning. John 18, 12 through 27. You're going to see the Roman cohort. You're going to see the captain of the cohort. The officers of the Jews. Jesus. Peter. Another disciple. The high priest Caiaphas. The high priest Annas. A damsel. Servants. And a relative of Malchus. Of all the voices which could take place in this passage, there's only one out of all those voices that brings conviction to Peter. In fact, it's none of those that I have mentioned. There's a little creature that God uses to bring conviction to Peter. Jesus could have used anything to prick Peter's memory and to prick his conscience, but what he does is he uses a fowl, a bird, a rooster. He chose a rooster. Would you please follow along as I read, beginning in verse 12. Standing together, please, John 18 and verse 12. Then the band, or the word is cohort, and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a coal fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I have said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again. And immediately the cock crew, the sounding of the rooster. Father, as we look into this passage about our Lord Jesus, his trial and the denial, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts that we would make application from what you have recorded for us here. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The sounding of the rooster. That's what the Lord Jesus chose to bring conviction to the Apostle Peter. We saw last time in verses 1 through 11 that Jesus was in the hands of his disciples in the place called Gethsemane. He was in the hands of the 11. They all went with him into the garden. Then he was in the hands of three as he said, Watch here and pray. Then he was in the hands of the imposter Judas, who betrayed him with a kiss. Then he was in the hands of impetuous Peter, who took his dagger and struck off the ear of Malchus. Jesus in the hands of his disciples. But this morning we're going to look and see that Jesus is now in the hands of religion. In the palace. You'll notice that they went into the palace in verse 15. So first they're in the place called Gethsemane. Now they're in the palace, which is the place of Annas. Let's look first of all at the apprehension in verses 12 through 14. They apprehend Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, is arrested. He is handcuffed. His hands are tied, perhaps behind his back. Not because he couldn't help it, but because he could help it. He gave himself over willingly to be arrested, to be apprehended by the hands of religion. I see here that Jesus is in the hands of controlled religion. Why do I say controlled? Because you'll notice here in verses 12 through 14, a marriage between church and state. You know what one of the Baptist distinctives is? And you know why that distinctive is? Separation of church and state. Because the state has no business being in the place or telling the church what to do. The church does have the right to tell the state, through individuals voting, what they should do. But separation of church and state. But here you see a marriage between church and state. You'll notice in verse 12 that this arrest was significant because it involves a captain. The religious leaders knew that they could not go get Jesus. They had tried. Remember when the scribes and the Pharisees had sent people to arrest Jesus? And every time they'd come back and say, "Never spake man like this man. We could not arrest him. We could not bring him." But here it has involved a captain, a man who's in command of over 1,000 soldiers. He probably has up to 600 with him because it's called a cohort. And the fact that they send a captain or a general to arrest him shows how important, how dangerous this arrest was. But this arrest was engineered by the Jews using the Roman cohort. The arrest was significant. Secondly, we see this arrest was questionable. When was this arrest taking place? Was this taking place in the light of day? Was this taking place when everybody else could attend the trial? No, this was questionable because this arrest took place at night. In fact, the cock crows at the end of this passage, and that is probably at 3 a.m. In the dead of night, they arrest him, so that no one could be witness to what was taking place. And in fact, so that no one could come and be a witness on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that it says that he was taken to Annas, the high priest, first. He is called the high priest in verse 19. You'll also see that Caiaphas is called the high priest in verse 13. Here you have two men being called the high priest. You see, Annas was the high priest from the year 6. It's kind of unusual to speak about this. From the year 6 to the year 15. But at the year 15, the Romans disposed it. They deposed him. They said, "Okay, you've reigned long enough." Now, the high priest had the high priestship for a lifetime. But the Romans did not like any one Jew having that much control. So every once in a while, they would depose him and say, "Okay, you're out. Next guy." And so from 6 to 15, Annas is the high priest. But he still controls the office through, and it makes specific, through his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was priest from 18 to 36. Now between 15 and 18, there were other sons of Annas who were the high priests. But you can see how often the Romans would overturn who the high priest was. You can see then that the state was controlling the religion. Here's this marriage of state and religion. According to the Jewish law, the high priestly office was for life, but the Romans did not like the concentration of power in one person, so they frequently changed high priests. Only John records what takes place before Annas, the high priest. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even record that he even went before Annas. But John finds something significant about this, and that's why he records it. By the way, John is the only disciple who is an eyewitness to what's taking place. Where are the other disciples? They fled. Who is let into the courtyard of the high priest? He's called another disciple. It is how John refers to himself in the book of John. He follows Christ, although he had fled, apparently had a change of mind, and he comes back. And he not only comes with Jesus outside the gate, but he walks in through to be with him as he is being tried. Only John records that Jesus went to Annas first, later to go to Caiaphas. The point is this: both high priests, one who was actually having the title and in power, and the other who really is the controller behind the scenes because he's the father-in-law to the son-in-law, both are involved in the trial, the illegal trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note, John is let in, we see. Later, Peter comes. John goes and speaks to the damsel and says, "Let him in." Both Peter and John are there. You go to the book of Acts, after Pentecost, and there's two disciples who go to the porch of Solomon in the temple, and a man who is lame, they say, "Silver and gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus, such as we have in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And the man walks, and people are getting saved. And the Sanhedrin calls Peter and John before them. And you'll see this in Acts chapter 4. Do you know who the two were who were trying Peter and John there in Acts chapter 4? The same two men, Annas and Caiaphas. They would face these men again. The arrest was questionable. Thirdly, you'll see that the arrest was expedient. Look at the language that is used in verse 14. Caiaphas was the one, if you go back to chapter 11, who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, that sounds like a pretty good phrase. That sounds like, well, he knows that Jesus Christ is going to die for the sins of mankind. Caiaphas must be a Christian. Not at all. This is political advantage he is talking about. He had been plotting Jesus' death for quite a while. Political advantage. Can you understand that in this election year? What political advantage means? I will do anything to get elected. I will do anything, whatever it takes. That's the attitude of Caiaphas. He's looking for political benefit, not soteriological benefit, not salvation benefit. And so you see, Jesus apprehended, and he is in the hands of controlled religion. Then you see not only the apprehension, now you see the interrogation of Jesus that will take place beginning verse 19 through 24. So let's look at, first of all, at the interrogation of Jesus. You say, why are you skipping over verses 15 to 18? We're going to come back to those verses. And I'll even point out why John interweaves these two interrogations. So you've got the interrogation of Jesus in verses 19 to 24. First of all, he's questioned by Annas in verses 19 to 21. And I see this as Jesus in the hands of corrupt religion. Annas still holds the title high priest, even as a former governor or a former president retains his title. You know, we still call perhaps Mitt Romney Governor Romney. He's no longer the governor of Massachusetts, but he's still called governor. We still call George Bush President Bush. He's no longer president, but he still holds the title. That's the same as you have with Annas. Although he is not the acting high priest, he still retains the title high priest. Who was Annas when he was the high priest? Who was the first high priest? Go back into the Old Testament. Who was the first one that God consecrated to be in the office of high priest? Aaron. What did the high priest do? The high priest was the one who would go into the tabernacle, later the temple, and he was the only one admitted into the Holy of Holies. Wow, Annas must be a godly man. He goes into the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant is what was there. It's the place where you meet with God. Oh, you can trust what Annas does. He's a godly man because he has the title. And you know, today you can trust what anybody says if he has R-E-V period before his name. Because he's a reverend. A name which I don't use and I despise. But can you really trust somebody just because they have the title? Or perhaps they have the position like Annas does? Folks, Jesus is in the hands of corrupt religion. First thing Annas asks about is about his disciples. Now, what would he want to know about Jesus' disciples? It says there in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples. You know what he's interested in? He's interested in knowing how many followers he has. In other words, how successful he was. What's Annas' motive? What is his motive for asking this kind of a question? What was it that really got his goat? What was it that got the Jews all riled up, the Jewish leaders? It was when they saw the crowds following Jesus. That's why Annas wants to know about his disciples. How many do you have? How many are you running every Sunday? That's what he wants to know. We know that Pilate knew the Jews' motive. It says in Matthew 27:18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. They were simply envious. Corrupt religion. But notice that although Jesus is asked about his disciples, he is careful to say nothing about them. He is protecting them. Note something. While Jesus is protecting them, one of them is denying him. At the very moment, he is protecting them. So Annas asks about his disciples. Secondly, Annas asks about his doctrine. But notice first, he asks about disciples. But Jesus emphasizes his teaching, his own doctrine, because he doesn't answer the questions about his disciples. He talks about his doctrine. Because doctrine is what is important. Doctrine is paramount. You have the right doctrine and the right disciples will fall into place accordingly. But corrupt religion judges by how many people you have in church on Sunday. Jesus, with his answer, challenges Annas and those standing around him to ask anybody about what he has taught. Anybody. He said in verse 20, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue. Who gathers in a synagogue? The Jews do. Not just any Jew, but Jews. Remember that it's something else to be kicked out of the synagogue? Remember the blind man in chapter 9? Whose parents were threatened to being kicked out of the synagogue? You don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. That's where Jesus was teaching. So all of the Jews resorted there. He also says, and in the temple. Where did a lot of the Jews gather? Every year at the Passover, other times of the year. They would be at the temple. Was Jesus meeting in these clandestine places where nobody else could find him and teaching in secret? He says, I spake openly, and in secret I have said nothing. Annas, why are you asking me? Ask them which heard me. You can ask almost anybody in Jerusalem. They have heard me. Ask what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. So Jesus is challenging him to bring forth any witness to verify everything that he has ever said, because his life is an open book. And Jesus knows that justice requires witnesses. Whom Annas is not allowing into this courtroom. Can you imagine going on trial and being judged by the judge alone and no witnesses there to corroborate what you say or what he says? They're trying to get Jesus to entrap himself and to incriminate himself. His teaching was open. This trial is closed. So his open teaching was in contrast to the secret trial. I find it ironic here that Jesus Christ, the high priest, is on trial by the high priest. And Annas, this corrupt man, is asking Jesus about his doctrine. Jesus is forthright. Jesus is open. He is not closed by what he says. He is not ashamed of what he has taught. So Jesus is questioned by Annas. Secondly, in verses 22 to 23, he's questioned by the assistant. That's the word officers. When it says one of the officers, it's literally assistant. Notice that this man strikes Jesus in the face. Now, what did Jesus say that you ought to do when you're struck in the face? When somebody strikes you on one cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other cheek. That's Matthew 5:39. Do you see Jesus doing that here? Is he contradicting what he taught? No, I believe this provides context for what Jesus was teaching. Jesus was not saying, become a doormat. No, what Jesus does teach is that you don't remain passively silent. Jesus could not be intimidated. He does not back down. And he basically says it this way, if I have spoken evil, now that word evil, we take as being wicked. It can also mean if I have spoken wrongly or inaccurately. So if I have spoken inaccurately, be a witness concerning the inaccuracy. But if I have spoken accurately, why are you striking me? Jesus could say this because of who he is. If I have said something that was inaccurate, then tell me what was it that was inaccurate. But listen to me. If what I have said is accurate, why did you strike me? Here's this blow from this assistant. But folks, this blow is small compared to the blows of denial happening simultaneously. And as Jesus is now led away bound to Caiaphas in verse 24, then... Or therefore, Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Annas could get nothing out of him. In fact, the replies of Jesus were very convicting to Annas. The interrogation of Jesus. Then we go to the interrogation of Peter. Verses 15 to 18 and verses 25 to 27. But you'll note that verses 19 to 24 interrupts the interrogation of Peter. Or so it seems to interrupt it. With Peter, I see Jesus in the hands of compromising religion. Peter, folks, is a disciple. Peter is a follower. Surely, Peter's going to be just as open about what Jesus taught as Jesus was open. And it says there, in verse 15, that they went into the palace. And that's why I call this Jesus in the hands of religion in the palace. They went into the palace, or literally the outer courtyard of Annas' house. And here we see that he is, number one, questioned by the watchman, or to be more accurate, the watchwoman, the portress, verses 16 and 17. Let's start with verse 15 again. Simon Peter followed Jesus. How far away was he? He had fled, remember. So had John. Now they come. And so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest. Somehow John is acquainted with the high priest, Annas. John went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Peter could not get in. And that's what the watchman or the portress was there for. He stood at the door without. John knows that Peter is standing outside the door. He is in there with Jesus. When he sees that Peter is not there, he had seen Peter following from a distance. He knew that Peter was at the door. John goes to the door. He talks to the portress, the damsel. Here you read that in verse 16. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. Now, did this damsel know that John was one of his disciples? I believe she did. And I don't believe John has any bones about letting people know that he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, on the other hand, when he gets to the door, sees it close, all of a sudden the door opens. There's this woman watching the door. No one can get in without going past her. But John, already inside the door, had spoken to her to gain access for Peter. She knew John well enough to admit John, so undoubtedly she knew him to be a disciple. And so her question to Peter as he's coming through the door is prompted by the fact that John knew him. Notice the word also as well as you read this. And she says, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? In other words, I know John is. Aren't you also? Note the word not. Art not. Two Greek words for the word not. This is very instructive for us because it's going to change here in just a minute. The word for not here shows that she expects a negative answer. In other words, she is not hostile to Peter. She could be asking it this way. If we were to translate it in today's lingo, she would say, you're not also one of his disciples, are you? She doesn't think that he is. But the fact that Peter knows John, you're not one of his also, are you? And Peter, when she asks this question, may have been thinking as he's being admitted and being questioned that if he would say yes, that would prevent his admission. He's probably thinking just a quick denial. No big deal. Just so I can get in. No, I am not. One flippant denial, one flippant lie makes the next one a little bit easier. Just dabbling in it is not that bad. But I can just do this once, maybe he's thinking. And nobody else is going to ask me. And his mind doesn't even go back to the fact that Jesus had said that he would deny him. The other gospel writers mention the fact that when he denied him once, a rooster crowed. Didn't even faze him. Contrast Peter's closed answers with Jesus' open answers. In fact, this is probably why John is interweaving these two interrogations. That's why we go from Peter in verses 15 to 18, then to Jesus in 19 to 24, and back to Peter in 25 to 27. John is interweaving these two accounts, these two interrogations, contrasting what is happening with Peter and that which is happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is denying, Jesus is speaking in the open. Jesus stands up to the interrogators. He denies nothing. Peter cowers and denies everything. It's ironic, folks, that it seems to be Peter who's free. Peter's hands are not bound, but who's really the one who's bound here? Who is it? It's Peter. His tongue is tied. While Jesus, who is bound, speaks with freedom. He's questioned by the watchman, first of all. Secondly, he's questioned by the workman. You see this in verse 18. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a coals of fire, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Pretty soon, Peter is standing with those who had arrested Jesus. He is doing what they do. He is warming himself. They had made a fire, and oh, how welcome that fire is in the cold. And I may as well benefit from the fire just like these other people. There's Jesus standing up in the distance with John. But you can see who Peter chooses to associate with here. He's too busy warming himself. Well, I got to take care of my needs. I got to take care of what I'm doing. I see a lot of Christianity right here with what Peter does here. I've got to take care of me. I've got to take care of me. I was talking to a family recently about being in church. You need to be here. You need to be here. You know what the answer was? Well, we're super busy. You know what? None of us are super busy. I'm not super busy. You know, I just sit around all week, and you sit around all week. Is there anybody here who is not super busy? We're super busy. Two or three times when I've confronted them about being here. Oh, well, we're super busy. I challenge them with priorities. Luke 14:26, Jesus said, "And if any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren, yea, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple." And I said, think about what it says in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first, you who are super busy, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that you're super busy taking care of so that you can eat and have shelter, all that's going to be taken care of. But we're too much like Peter, who is dangerously close to becoming a Judas Iscariot. Because like Judas in verse 5, standing with the world, Peter is now standing with the world. And where's John? Why isn't Peter standing with John anyway? Have you ever thought that as you read this? Why is John off in the distance, and why is Peter standing with these people? Because unlike John, according to Matthew 26:58, Peter followed Jesus afar off. Folks, that's convicting because that's where so many Christians are. They're following and they're Christians, but they're afar off. When you read about Peter and John, who seems to be two close companions in the Gospels? You know who it is? It's Peter, James, and John. And among that inner circle of three disciples are two, Peter and John. Peter, James, and John, together at the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, together when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. After this trial, and after the crucifixion, and after Jesus Christ is buried, and when the disciples go to the tomb, there are two companions who go to the tomb together. Who are they? Peter and John. Later on, when they see Jesus on the shore cooking fish, there are two disciples who go to the shore together. Peter and John. Later on, when Jesus has ascended up into heaven and they walk into the temple and they heal somebody and they stand before the Sanhedrin, there are two disciples who do that together. Who are they? Peter and John. But who together here is with John? Peter is standing in the distance. And you can almost say that he represents those who call themselves Christians, but when the people who are trying to take a stand with the Lord in the cold, there's always that Peter standing afar off, who always has something to say because he's impetuous. And he can mouth off something really quick. And he can take his dagger out and swipe somebody's ear up, and the next moment he's out. And there's only one disciple who stands at the foot of the cross when Jesus is being crucified, to whom Jesus speaks and says, "My mother." And it's John. But Peter, standing with those warming themselves, the workmen, they too ask him a question in verse 25. "As he warmed himself, they said therefore unto him with their hands over the fire, faces aglow in the coals, art not thou also one of his disciples?" They ask it using the same word "not" that the portress used. In other words, they too say, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" They're not hostile to him. "You're not one of his disciples also, are you?" Peter says, "I am not." You see, when you say it the first time, it's not that big of a deal. Or maybe there is that little tinge of convicting the conscience. But now the second time, it's a little bit easier. You know, that's what it's like. It's that first drink that you say, "Oh, I can take a first drink." And that second one is even easier. And then the third one is really easy. I mean, you name any area of the Christian life where you say, "Well, I can do just a little bit of this. I can listen to a little bit of this music. And then, well, you know, if I can do that, then I can do this. And if I can, well, then I can do this." And pretty soon you find this person way off. Because I am an exception. Isn't that what Peter said? "Though all should deny you, I will not." He's an exception. Peter, the exceptional disciple. These men are not hostile to him, and it's often not the hostility of the world, but their kindness that wins us. "Peter, come warm your hands with us." He's questioned by the workmen. Then we see lastly that Peter is questioned by the kinsmen. Verses 26 to 27. "One of the servants of the high priest." Now he's one of those attendants to the high priest. He's a slave actually of the high priest. "Being his kinsman whose ear Peter cut off." Perhaps this man was there in the garden. And remember, they have torches in the garden. Unlike the previous two questioners, this relative of Malchus uses a different word for "not." He expects a positive answer. In other words, "I have positively identified you, Peter." And he asks his question, we would say it this way today, "I did see you with him, didn't I?" And the outcome is what Jesus predicted in chapter 13 and verse 38. Do we need to be reminded? Jesus said there, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Jesus not only knew that Peter would deny him, he knew exactly what time it would be when he would deny him. And it would be just as Peter was probably leaving the courtroom. Because upon the third denial and the rooster sounding off, Luke says that Jesus looks into Peter's eyes. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Intensely with agony. Folks, Peter's denial is instructive. Because you can think that you're walking with Jesus when you're actually following Him at a distance. There may be someone here this morning close to denying Him. Oh, that would never happen to me. Listen, if it could happen to Peter, it can happen to you. And it can happen to me. So if you're following Him at a distance, you're in danger. If you're ashamed to stand with Him, you're in danger. If you're somebody who thinks you're an exception, you are in danger. None of us is exempt from falling. If we, like Peter, fail to watch and pray. But most Christians think they are an exception, like Peter. How do you know? It's not because they would say, I would never deny you. It's because, unlike you and I, they don't need to be faithful in church. It doesn't matter. We don't need it. We're strong. We would never deny the Lord. We don't need it. We don't need fellowship with other believers. I can associate with whom I want to associate. I'm strong enough. I'm an exception. Peter's a compromiser. If you're truly a believer like Peter, and you think you're an exception to what applies to everybody else, start listening for the rooster's crow, folks. He's going to sound. You may have already heard that rooster's crow twice. But you know why it didn't mean anything to you? Because you're blinded by your ego. I'm an exception. His denial is instructive. But you know something else? His restoration is instructive as well. You wouldn't think that a man who denied Jesus Christ three times would ever get right with God, but Peter got right. And Peter became the one who preached on the day of Pentecost. He's the one who stood boldly in the face of Annas and Caiaphas and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's hope for somebody like that. There's hope for somebody like Peter. Jesus is interested in restoring those who are like Peter. Would you bow your heads? I wonder if there's somebody here this